Fantastic. I just have to do one piece of scenery shifting. I'll put this down here. And I'll put this over here. I'm back to school this week. That's one of the reasons I recreated the atmosphere of a classroom here. Many of the kids are going back to school this week, and many of us will have mixed feelings about this. I have been coaching pre-season hockey all week, and apart from being dog tired at the end of the day, God has graciously dealt with imposter syndrome in my life. This is a trendy name for something that's as old as the hills, as when you return, you think, oh, the kids are not going to enjoy this, I'm not going to be able to connect with them, I've forgotten what I'm talking about, they won't have fun. But in fact, in God's mercy, I think they probably did. They told me they did anyway. But it's hard to get going again. It's a change of rhythm. It's a nervous time for kids and parents and teachers. There's a reluctance, there's an apprehension, and there's a different rhythm to the whole family life as well. But it's right to get going again. It's right to be pushed and challenged to learn, to generally become more confident in study or in social interaction, getting along, rubbing along with each other, to improve, to move forward, to live well, to be equipped for now and into the future by what we learn and how to go about learning. So it is as good a time as any to look at God's classroom, God's school in the desert, which we've just been hearing about. The people of Israel have just been rescued from a long period of slavery and oppression in Egypt, persecution. And they're at the start of a long journey led by God through the wilderness to God's promised land. Moses is in charge of them under God, and he calls this a period of teaching and instruction. God is teaching his people about himself and about themselves. And we are thinking about these things now, thousands of years later, and we learn lessons about ourselves and we learn lessons about God. The lessons we learn about ourselves are humbling lessons about our forgetfulness, our stubbornness, our dependence on God, our difficulties we have obeying God. We are limited and weak and ungrateful without a change of hearts, with which only God can do. And we learn lessons about God, his love and care for his people, his unlimited provision for his people, his patience with his people, and his power to save and change his people. As if that reading wasn't long enough, I'm going to start just before it in chapter 15, if you'd like to flick over. And in verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So that's where they've come from, just immediately before the story we heard. And in that story, verse 4 of chapter 16, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And right at the end of the reading in verse 6 of chapter 17, go on ahead of the people, take some of the elders of Israel with you, take in your stand the staff which you struck the Nile with, and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink. A wonderful provision. 40 years later, when the Israelites finally reached the promised land and they're about to enter it, Moses looks back on this time in Deuteronomy 8, and he says to the people, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So this period of testing isn't to be nothing to be frightened of. The tests are not there to trip the people up. They're graciously given by God to lead his people to depend on him and his miraculous provision for them, which is massive and very reliable, to humble them, to see God is trustworthy and they can depend completely on his word. And when we're brought through hard times, the purpose of that testing is to throw us back to God, to cause us to depend on him, to learn that he is patient and loving, and what he gives us is unlimited in goodness and unlimited in amount. And these are home truths about God, and we're wise to trust them and know the joy and relief they bring. They're deep truths, they're bankers. God won't let us down. Some of you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 62, and one of the things we said then was that it's often that only when we're stripped bare of any other human support or any other mechanism of surviving that we really get this. And it's brilliant to see God in action in our lives, and so encouraging, so marvelous, in fact. But in this chapter, you will have heard repeated some home truths about God's people as well. And they're less attractive. They're quite sobering and a bit scary. God's people's hearts are spiritually stubborn. And by nature, they're rebellious, and they refuse to listen to God's word, and they're naturally inclined to disobedience, and they're very forgetful. That stuff I read about the bitter water, these people are suffering, and they're helpless, and their discontent is maybe understandable. There's about 600,000 men and roughly the same number of women and roughly the same number of children, so 1.8 million or so people who need 660,000 gallons of water a day to survive, and we're told they travelled without finding water for 3 days. So this desperation they have is genuine, and it shows in how they behave and what they say. But by the time we get to chapter 16, God has just provided for them miraculously and abundantly. And they've just set out from Elim with these 12 springs and 70 palm trees. God has met their need, and he's told them that the idea is to learn to trust him. Just as I read through verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16, just please ask yourself what the people's complaint actually is. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The people have forgotten the horrors of their own past situation under Pharaoh when they were slaves and they were persecuted. And they've forgotten the horrors of God's judgment in the plagues and in the Passover. And they have forgotten that they've just been rescued from that. And they're actually wishing they died under God's hand of judgment rather than be rescued. Now, this is really remarkable. It's a bit like watching these open goals that strikers miss weekly on Match of the Day or on the YouTube or whatever. You can't believe that he didn't score that. Well, we can't believe that these people behave like this until we look at ourselves. All the way through the Bible, there are stories where I think to myself, well, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have behaved that badly. I would, of course, have done the right thing, not the wrong thing. So Moses himself, surely not me. Gideon, speaking to an angel, "Pardon me," he says to the angel, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Jonah ran away from God. He didn't, instead of running to God. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. I wouldn't have done all these things. Of course I would. I would have done exactly the same thing and worse. I nailed Jesus to the cross. So these Israelites are wishing themselves pre-rescue back there when we sat by the meat pots and ate all the food we wanted. They're actually wishing they hadn't been rescued. And they're disbelieving. So God says the purpose of this test is to call his people to depend on him and wait on his word and his provision for them, to hang on his every word. But they don't wait to see how God would provide them for them gloriously, like he did at Marah, making bitter water sweet and then taking them to the land of the 70 palm trees. But they don't do that. They turn on Moses. "You've brought us into this wilderness to kill us from hunger, to starve us all to death." And they just had a deliberately compassionate act from God to rescue them, and they'd forgotten. And not only that, they were helpless to rescue themselves, as we've heard about already in the service. God rescued them by a miracle. This time last week, Ben Stokes was batting at Headingley, and even if you don't like cricket, you've probably seen some of that, or if not all of it. I met a man who knows and cares nothing about cricket, who said that he'd seen it. He couldn't escape seeing it hundreds of times. But I came across an article by a lady called Emma John, who writes to The Guardian. And she talks about the beginning of that last wicket partnership with the man cleaning his glasses every ball and all that. "Of course, we'd forgotten one thing. This is a summer of miracles. We lived through one in the World Cup final just 6 weeks ago, and yet, as she says, like the Israelites fresh out of Egypt, we had forgotten it already. We had doubted. We did not deserve to see Ben Stokes come into his full glory. And yet, in verse 9 of chapter 16 and verse 12, God does listen to this grumbling, and he rains down bread from heaven, sweet, nutritious food, such as the like of which they've never seen, as much as they need, exactly as much as they need on a regular daily basis. And then, by the time we get to chapter 17, they've forgotten that again, and they're turning really nasty. So much so that Moses says to God, in verse 4, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And God protects Moses, of course, and gives them water from the rock. In verse 20 of chapter 16, some of them paid no attention to Moses. And then they kept the food which rotted. Some ignore another example of God's provision and generosity, the Sabbath day. They ignore that. And God says, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Well, this must be human nature. It can't be they're in the environment that they're in. Because they have seen the mighty works of God. They've seen the Nile turn to blood. They've seen frogs crawling out of the swamp, and gnats and flies and hail and locusts and darkness. And these things are all unleashed by God on his enemies to save them. The children of God, they have obeyed God's word, and they've seen his miraculous rescue through a sacrificial lamb at the Passover. They've arrived at the Red Sea with the forces of Egypt in hot pursuit. They feel the breath of Pharaoh's horses on their necks. They've been deafened by the cries of the charioteers who were determined to kill them. And they've seen the Red Sea parted to allow their escape, and they've seen the Red Sea return to put an end to their danger. And 1.8 million of them have sung the song of rescue on the shore. And here we are, 4 weeks later. They're stubborn, rebellious, discontent, disobedient, rebellious. Sorry, I've said that. Doubly rebellious, forgetful, envious. Would that we had been destroyed by God. Would that we had all that our unsaved friends have. And they're demanding in unbelief, give us water to drink now. It takes a miracle from God for us to ever make it. Those of us who were dead in our sin know that. It wasn't in our power to be made alive. We were made alive in Christ. We're reading from the book of Exodus. Christ is our exodus, our exit, our way out from sin, our way back from sin. It's a miracle, and we know it, and we marvel at it, and yet we take it for granted. Or I do. I forget it altogether sometimes. I inwardly bemoan my circumstances. I don't come to God for relief and food and safety and love. There is no doubt that Christ should have the preeminence in my heart, but there is equally no doubt that he doesn't often. So what do we do about this? How do we address it? What's the application of all this? I'm going to read out quite a long passage. So if you'd like to turn to it, it's on page 1070. It's from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 25. I've typed it out here, but I'll turn to it so that you've got time. So John 6, starting at verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven and not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." If we believe and trust in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we are saved, we are safe, we are rescued. We are not home yet. We are, as Chris said earlier on, we struggle with sin. All of us need the work of Jesus to bring us to this place of safety, rest and joy, the promised land of heaven. But as we make this journey from being rescued to our arrival in heaven, as we try to trust God, we try to follow Jesus, to know that we belong to him, the truth of this scripture in Exodus 16 is a real help. It guards us. It helps us to be realistic with ourselves and with each other. It shows us that our human hearts are hard and naturally stubborn. And it shows us that even after his work in rescuing us and making us his people, we're going to come up against the stubborn rejection of his word, rejection of his love by ourselves. Our culture implies that everything's getting better. Technology improving rapidly, education, economic improvement. Our culture implies that the world is becoming better and better. But is the news full of this better place? Has the human heart changed for the better? Ben Elton, he's a bit last year, isn't he, Ben Elton? But he said, "I believe that the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary." Well, the Bible is full of that evidence to the contrary. And our own experiences as well. This Exodus 16 reminds us that the natural inclination of our hearts is always to reject the word of God. We sung with the Israelites the song of rescue. We sing genuinely from our hearts. We sing in worship. We've received manna from heaven and water from the rock and quail in the evening. And we have come to Jesus for the bread of life, but our hearts are still hard and our trust in him is weak and forgetful. And yet our progress is real. From Hebrews 10, "For by one sacrifice Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, who are being made holy. This is why we've got this flip chart up. I was dead in my sin, and by one perfect sacrifice, Jesus made me perfect forever. But we're not in heaven yet, and there is a timeline to that, a journey. Here I am, perfect forever, and here I am, dead in my sin. Well, I'm not there anymore. I'm part of those who are being made holy. My godliness, in God's mercy, is increasing by His Holy Spirit. But this is not a sort of exponential swoosh up to heaven. It's a longer journey of fits and starts, of periods of wilderness and isolation and disappointment and struggle, and other periods of seeing fruit in my life. And I might not die before Jesus comes. And if I don't, I will be immediately raised incorruptible, perfect and incorruptible to heaven. If I die before Jesus comes, I'll stop somewhere here and I'll get up there. It's not even as wiggly as that, it's wigglier. Because even that line of progress is a period of oscillation, of forgetfulness, of emotion of various sorts, of deliberate rebellion, all sorts of fluctuation. But that is certain. And this change in us is certain, it's promised, and it's certain. As the living Word of God is active in us by His Holy Spirit, as we hear and obey that Word, as the Holy Spirit living in us challenges us and encourages us and teaches us in other ways, as we spend time with Christians and do things with other Christians, as we are discipled, we are changed by this supernatural action to become more like Jesus, and fruit is produced in our hearts and our life. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We're encouraged when we see these qualities, this fruit, develop in us, however slowly in some cases. Sometimes we have sudden change, sometimes it's slower. And we're encouraged when we see other people's lives change for the better by believing God's Word and the power of that Word through the Holy Spirit. Our progress is real, but it won't be complete until we get there. We need to repent daily of our rebellion and ask God to increase our faith in the Saviour of the universe. There was a lot of forgetting, wasn't there, in that passage? We've got to remember good stuff. And we also remember that the devil wants us to be discouraged. The devil wants to beat ourselves up. Wants us to beat ourselves up individually and as a church. When we discover rubbish inside us, when we discover that hard, unbelieving heart in a corner of ourselves, or see it in someone else or some situation. Jesus' first words in his earthly ministry in Mark, repent and believe the good news. And following me, I will teach you, I will humble you. By your experiences and me in your life, I will show you yourself laid bare exposed for who you really are. And by the Holy Spirit, I will change you for the better and produce fruit in your life. Depend on me, commit to me, trust me, love me. I will enable you and move you to obey me. This is also out of date, and there were a lot of bracelets around about 10 years ago that said frog, from the frog bracelet, fully rely on God. The rest of the Bible holds up these two chapters as a warning. So from Psalm 95, today if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. Don't forget what God has done. Remember what we have in Jesus. Forgiveness, eternal life, the bread of life. Be grateful, not ungrateful. Be satisfied, not dissatisfied. The Israelites wished they hadn't been rescued. Do you ever look at other people, maybe an old friend who isn't a Christian, and think for a moment, well, they have less worry, less responsibility, more time than us Christians? Well, Jesus says, snap out of that and come to me. Exodus 16 warns us about the true nature of our heart and where that will lead. But it also wonderfully shows us that the only provider who can deliver rescue and supplies and fulfillment and life and purpose and direction and forgiveness and a safe delivery to an eternal home is God himself. And we must stop ourselves when we start to think otherwise. Let's do as Paul suggests in Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 2 of chapter 17. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might know for real the truth of Jesus' promise. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Let's pray. Hebrews 3 takes up the message of those verses from Psalm 95, and verse 12 of Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Father, we praise you that in Jesus you have given us living bread. We thank you that Jesus not only dealt with your wrath, but also opened up for us the prospect of eternity with you in your promised land. Thank you also, Father, that Jesus feeds us day by day and in a torrent from your living word with an overflowing treasure trove of blessings and of his grace. Thank you for the encouragement of one another and the blessings of belonging to you. And we ask you for your forgiveness for any discontent there is in us. Please guard each one of us from ingratitude and rebellion and forgetfulness. Please keep us thankful. Please guard us from envy and keep us from self-centeredness. And for those of us who are really going through trial at the moment, right now, an actual wilderness of worry or hopelessness or pain, or some horrible situation or a desperate need where there doesn't seem to be an end to it, or it's so tough we don't know how we can bear it. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us all to look to you and to find in you and receive from you the living bread, feeding on it and finding strength and relief and encouragement. And as Janet mentioned in her word of encouragement, comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.